Now, saints, we come to a very, very great, great matter as the conclusion to the conference. And I really hope, I really pray that our spirits would be exercised in this meeting and that our hearts would be turned to the Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted, we wouldn't be thinking about, oh, in an hour and a half, I'm going to be leaving, and I've got all these things to do. You know, let's sit at the Lord's feet and listen to His Word. This is a great, great thing. What we want to see is the great answer to the book of Job. The great answer to the book of Job. This implies there's a great question that the book of Job poses us with. And we will see the great question in the book of Job. We will see the great answer to the book of Job. And we will see the great way to fulfill this answer. The great way to fulfill this answer. Well, let me say this first. You know, Job, maybe a number of you haven't read the book of Job. I would encourage you to read it. Job was a good man. Job was a good man. And he expressed himself in his perfection, uprightness, and integrity. He expressed himself in his perfection, uprightness, and integrity. The problem is, brothers and sisters, is God does not want us to express ourselves. He doesn't want us to express ourselves and our perfection, uprightness, and integrity. He wants us to express Him. Amen. You see, so Job, even though he was a good man, he was not a God man. God does not want a good man. God wants a God man. He doesn't want us to express ourselves in our goodness, and our perfection, and our uprightness, and our integrity. He wants us to express Him. Now, it says Job was perfect, he was upright, he was a man of integrity, he feared God, he turned away from evil. But the problem was, is that Job was short of God. Our basic problem is that we are short of God. We're short of God. We need to gain more of God every day. And we need to be in the sphere of not doing good, but in the sphere of gaining God. God does not want our goodness. Actually, only God is good. Only God is good. So we need to gain God as the unique good one in this universe. God does not want our goodness. He does not want us to express ourselves. He wants us to be filled with Him, to express Him. So being perfect, we could say, is related to the inner man. Being upright is related to the outer man. Job was a man of integrity. Integrity is the totality of being perfect and upright. With respect to Job, integrity is the total expression of what he was. In character, Job was perfect and upright. And in his ethics, he had a high standard of integrity. Job feared God positively, and he turned away from evil negatively. This sounds very good. Sounds very good. But the problem is you read this, and philosophers throughout the centuries have wondered, why did such a good man suffer so much? Why did he pass through all of these things? You know, I took a course in Old Testament studies when I was in college. This was at a secular university. I was an unbeliever. And the final exam was on the book of Job. And I got an A on that test, on the final exam. Listen, if I graded myself today, that would be an F. It would be an F. I was an unbeliever. I don't even remember what I said, you know. But this is the great answer to the book of Job. You know, Job, he lost all of his possessions. Job lost his children. Job lost his health. He was grievously afflicted in his body. He lost his health. But only God knew that Job had a need. Only God knew that Job had a need. Job did not have God within him. Job was satisfied with what he was. He was very ethical. He was very moral. He turned away from evil. He feared God. He had ethical success. He was perfect. He was upright. He was full of integrity, but he did not have God within him. He was short of God. Therefore, God wanted Job to gain him in order to express him for the fulfillment of his purpose. God wants to gain us in order, God wants to gain us. He wants us to gain him so that we can express him for the fulfillment of his purpose. God did not want to judge or punish Job. God was not there judging or punishing Job. You know, Job had three friends. And when they came and they saw Job, they were just so struck with his suffering. They were so smitten with how much he was suffering that they sat with him for 7 days and nights and they said nothing. And that was the best thing they did in the whole book. That was the best thing they did in the whole book. When they began to open their mouth, a lot of opinions came out. Chapter after chapter of opinion after opinion of why Job was suffering. And basically speaking, they thought God was judging Job. But God was not judging Job. God considered Job as his intimate friend. What God wanted to do was I'll share this with you. God's intention with Job was to consume him and to strip him of his attainments, his achievements in the highest standard of ethics, in perfection and uprightness. So he wanted to strip him of all those things. Job was satisfied with his goodness, with his perfection, with his uprightness. He said, look, I didn't do anything wrong. But God had to take him through some things to strip him of those things so that Job would see that I need God. I need God. I need to have a seeking in my life for more of God. Job did not have that before he went through this suffering. So God was not out to punish Job. God was not out to judge Job. And I would say this, when you pass through things or you see the saints passing through things, don't interpret what they're passing through. You see my point? Don't interpret. Don't say, oh, God is judging them. God is out to punish them. No, God loves us. He wants us. Listen, when you're in a desperate situation, you do not pray doctrinal prayers. I always say, if you're going over Niagara Falls, you don't pray, oh, Lord, I thank you for this water. Thank you, it's so blue. Thank you, the sky's so clear. I love the rapids. Ah! You know what I mean? You don't pray a prayer like that, right? You say, Lord, save me, Lord. I need you. Listen, when we're passing through things, we become real with God. We become real with God. We say, God, I need you. I need to gain you. I need you to gain me. We become real with God, and God becomes more real to us. Just check your experience. If you're under some heat and pressure, God, when you contact God, he becomes more real to you, and you become more real with him. More real with him. So God's intention was to tear down the natural Job in his perfection and uprightness, that he might build up a renewed Job in God's nature and attributes. So he wanted to tear down Job in his perfection and uprightness so that he could build up a renewed Job in God's nature and attributes. Saints, God wants to build himself into our being. Many times our moral successes, our ethical attainments replace God in our being. So he'll allow us to fail sometimes just so he can have room in us so that he can gain us and we can gain him. And we can gain him. So God's intention was to make Job a man of God, a man filled with Christ, the embodiment of God, to be the fullness of God for the expression of God in Christ. God's stripping and consuming were exercised over Job to tear him down that God might have a base and a way to rebuild Job with God himself. You see, God is doing a remodeling work in us. He's tearing down our natural being and he's rebuilding us with himself. He's restructuring us with himself. For him to remodel us, he has to tear down some things. So he tears down our natural man so that he can rebuild us with himself and his nature and attributes. And it's so that we can become a God-man. Again, I say, God does not want a good man. God wants a God-man. God wants a man filled with God, saturated with God, soaked with God, permeated with God, united with God, mingled with God, and incorporated with God to express only God, not to express ourselves, but to express God. And then we become the same as God in his life and nature, but not in his Godhead, in order to express God. Now, I would say this, brothers and sisters, I would say this again. Our basic problem It's good to pause there. Our basic problem. Our basic problem is that we're short of God. We're short of God. What is our problem? Think about it. You think, oh, I have this problem, that problem. What do I do in this situation? How about this situation? Our basic problem is that we are short of God. This is why Colossians 2:19 is so precious. Holding the head. Staying intimately connected with him as the head, out from whom all the body, being richly supplied and knit together by means of the joints and sinews, grows with the growth of God. That means God grows in us. We need God to grow in us. We need more of God. We're, you know, one of the brothers shared, we're vessels. Well, a vessel is a container. And you could say a container contains, if a container contains liquid, you could say it contains so many gallons of liquid, right? Well, God is the Spirit. He's the living water. I would ask you, how many gallons of God are in you? How many gallons of God do you contain? We need to be filled to overflowing with God. So God takes us through things to strip us of our integrity, our successes, and our moral and ethical attainments so that we might gain God and be filled with God. So the Bible of 66 books is for only one thing. I wrote this down. It's for only one thing. For God in Christ as the Spirit to dispense himself into us, to be our life, our nature, and our everything, that we may live Christ and express Christ. This should be the principle that governs our life. So the principle that governs our life should be this. God in Christ as the Spirit wants to dispense himself into us to be our life, our nature, and our everything that we might live Christ and express Christ. That's why it is not a small thing for us to pray daily, Lord, dispense yourself into me. Lord, in this meeting, dispense yourself into me, Lord. I need you to dispense yourself into me so that you can be my life, so that you can be my nature, so that you can be my everything, that I may live Christ and express Christ for God's eternal purpose to build up the church as the body of Christ, which consummates in the New Jerusalem as the ultimate expression of God in Christ as the Spirit to this whole universe. You see? So this is what happened with Job. Now, Job and his three friends, I would say, oh my goodness. You know, if you want to see how to have an unvital group, just look at Job and his three friends. They had an unvital group. In one verse, I wrote down some of these verses. Let's see here. Okay, Zophar. He's speaking to Job. And Zophar calls Job. He says, you're an empty-headed man. Can you imagine having a vital group? Having a vital group? And I say, oh, you're an Jefferson, you're an empty-headed brother. Wouldn't that just edify all the saints in the room? That would be terrible. But this is what Zophar said. And would that comfort you in your suffering if I said you're an empty-headed man? No, of course not. But this is what Zophar said. And listen to what Job's reply to Zophar was in chapter 13. He said, I desire to argue with God, yet you are plasterers of lies. Physicians of no value are you. Can you imagine that? So here he is with his three friends. He says, all of you are plasterers of lies, and you're physicians of no value. Saints, we don't want to be physicians of no value to one another. We need to realize we need to minister God into one another. That's what we need. We need more of God. We need more of Christ. You know what Job said to them at one point? He said, oh, that you would be altogether silent, and this would be your wisdom. And so that backs up what I said when they were silent. That was their wisdom, when they didn't say anything. When they began to say things, they got really off. All right, now let's look at Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1 says, the book of Job leaves us with a great question of two parts. What is the purpose of God in his creating of man? And what is the purpose of God in his dealing with his chosen people? This is the question that the book of Job poses in two parts. What is the purpose of God in his creating of man? And what is the purpose of God in his dealing with his chosen people? We need to see the answer to this great question. Now, Job 10:13 is the key verse to the entire book of Job. To the entire book of Job. Job 10:13. I'm still amazed that the Life Study pointed this verse out. I read Job for years and I never saw this verse. Let me read verse 12 first. You know, Job was complaining to God. He said, I would like to argue with God. But then Job said this. He kind of came to his senses a little bit, and he said this. He said, you have granted me life and loving kindness, and your visitation has preserved my spirit. But then he says in verse 13, now this is the key. He says, but you have hidden these things in your heart. I know that this is with you. In other words, Job knew that something was hidden in God's heart concerning him, but he didn't know what it was. He didn't know what it was. What was hidden in God's heart concerning Job? Well, you have to compare Job 10:13 with Ephesians 3:9. If you put Job 10:13 with Ephesians 3:9, you see what was hidden in God's heart. Ephesians 3:9 says, Paul says he wanted to enlighten everyone that they might see what the economy of the mystery is, which throughout the ages has been hidden in God. So what is hidden in God's heart concerning us is his economy. It's his economy. When we pass through things, what is God's purpose in his creating a man, and what is God's purpose in his dealing with us? It's his economy. What's hidden in his heart concerning us is his economy. And again, his economy is his household administration to dispense himself in Christ as the Spirit into our being, into our spirit, into our soul, and into our body, with all of his unsearchable riches to make us his fullness, his expression for his glory in this universe. That is God's economy. God's economy is the great answer to this great question. And we need to be in the reality of God's economy. This is not something doctrinal. This is something very real, something very precious, something very practical. Do we live in the reality of God's economy? Is God dispensing himself into us day by day and moment by moment? Or are we satisfied where we are? You see, we should never be content with where we are. We should never be satisfied with where we are. You know, Peter thought that he was a very successful person in pursuing the Lord. And the Lord allowed Peter to fail three times. The Lord allowed him to fail. Peter said this to the Lord. He said, Lord, even if all of these deny you, I will never deny you. I will never deny you. In other words, I'm so strong in myself. I'm so absolute. I will never fail. These guys here are wimps. If they deny you, I will never deny you. Well, we know Peter denied the Lord three times. The Lord told him, he says, before a rooster crows, Peter, you shall deny me three times. And he denied the Lord three times. Even one time he cursed when he denied the Lord. It was, he had a terrible, terrible failure. And after he did that the third time, it says he just, the Lord looked at him. He saw the Lord's face, and the Lord, and he just went out and wept. He wept. But the Lord restored Peter's love for him in John 21. He restored Peter's love for him by asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know that I love you. In other words, he wasn't so confident in his love for the Lord as he was before. He said, Lord, you know that I love you. Then he said, feed my sheep. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. Then he asked him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know that I, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You see, so he restored Peter's love for him. And Peter was able, from that point, Peter was able to shepherd the saints to gain God. How could Peter have ever shepherded people if he had never failed? He would have been a terrible person to be around. If you were out of it, if you were having a hard time, he would have said, what's wrong with you, brother? Ed, turn to your spirit. Turn to your spirit, right? You know, sometimes we're like this with one another. We use the scriptures as bullets to one another instead of as something of love to one another, you know. But saints, we need to always help one another gain God. We need to be in the sphere of gaining God and helping others to gain God. This is what the book of Job is about. This is the reality of God's economy, the reality of God's economy. You know, I'm talking about shepherding now, of course, shepherding us to be in the reality of God's economy. When I was first a new one in the Lord's recovery, I remember I was having a very hard time contacting the Lord one day. I was having a very hard time. And I went to a prayer meeting in a home. And you know, when you go to a prayer meeting in a home, you can't hide. You can't hide. If you're out of it, you can't hide. You can't hide under the couch, under the chair. You can't fake it, right? So I went there, and I bowed my head, and I couldn't pray at all. Everyone was praying, and I had my head bowed. And I said to myself inside, I said, as soon as this meeting is over, I'm going to run out of this meeting. I'm just going to run. So I sat on the end of my chair, you know, as the prayers were dying down. And you know, the prayers, sometimes someone will pray, and I went like this, and someone else prayed. You know what I mean? That happens sometimes, right? You know, you're getting ready to do something. Someone said, let's sing it again. You know what I mean? So anyway, I was like this. Finally, the prayer meeting ended, and I bolted for the door, and this brother that was sitting next to me, it was like he had a rubber arm, you know, like he just went, pew, and he grabbed me by the arm, and he pulled me back in the chair, and I couldn't fight him. What was I going to do? I couldn't, you know, go like this. So anyway, he pulled me back in the chair, and he said, Ed, what's wrong? I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for you. And so I opened up my heart to him, and he brought me back into the sphere of God's economy, of gaining God, of gaining God. That's all I remember. He didn't solve my problems, quote, my outward problems, but he brought me back into the sphere of gaining God and being in the dispensing of God and living in the reality of God's economy, just out of his heart's concern for me from the Lord. You see this? Now we come to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2 says, the great answer to this great question, the mystery hidden in God throughout the ages, is the eternal economy of God, which is God's eternal intention with his heart's desire to dispense himself in his divine Trinity into his chosen people, to be his life and nature, that they may become the same as he is for his expression. This is his economy. This is the great answer to this great question. And again, I would say, to see this, you have to compare Job 10:13 with Ephesians 3:9. What is hidden in God's heart concerning us is his economy. This is what is hidden in his heart. And Saints, Isaiah 43:7 says that God created us, God formed us, and God made us for his glory. Glory is God expressed. Glory is the expression of God. God did not create us, he did not form us, and he did not make us to express ourselves. He created us, he made us, and he formed us to express God. So no matter how good we are, we might be a good brother or a good sister, but God does not want us to express our goodness. He wants us to express himself, to express God. Maybe a sister, you know, sometimes the sisters seem like angels to me. You know what I mean? They have halos over the head. You know what I mean? And maybe you never lose your temper. You never lose your temper. But the Lord puts you with a roommate or something, and you just, you might not lose your temper outwardly, but inside you just, And then you begin to have, then when you have kids, oh my goodness. You know, we have four boys. You know, one boy, two boys, three boys, four boys. Even the dog is a boy. And I'm a boy. So Ruth has to take care of all these boys, right? And listen, when you have children, before you have children, you might be very good. You might never lose your temper. But then you have children, and it just turns your world upside down. And you realize, I need God. I need to gain God. I need God to dispense himself into me to be a mother, to be a father. I don't know how to be a father. Only a God man can be a father. You see that? I need to gain God to be a proper father. Now, Roman numeral 3 says, God's economy is God becoming a man in the flesh through incarnation, that man might become God but not in the Godhead, in the spirit through transformation, for the building of God into man and man into God to gain a corporate God-man. Then A says, the most marvelous, excellent, mysterious, and all-inclusive transformations of the eternal and triune God in his becoming a man are God's move in man for the accomplishment of his eternal economy. Now, when we use the word transformations there, that is a synonym for processes. Processes. God went through some processes, some marvelous, excellent, mysterious, and all-inclusive transformations or processes in his becoming a man. Now, all these verses talk about his processes that he went through. He went through incarnation. He went through human living. He passed through crucifixion. He went through resurrection. He ascended to the heavens. He's in ascension right now, praying for us. Isn't that wonderful? It says he always lives to intercede for us. So in his ascension, he's in his heavenly ministry right now. And according to Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to intercede for us. He's our great high priest. He's praying for us. He's the mediator of a new covenant. That means he's the surety of the new covenant. He's the executor of the new covenant. That means he makes sure that all the bequests, you know, when you have a covenant is a will or a testament. Now, for you to get if I have a will, this is the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is the reality of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a picture of the New Testament. This whole Bible is a will, is a covenant with us. Now, if I have a will, let's say I'm a very wealthy person, and I have a will to Jefferson. I will all my things to Jefferson. And I have 10 yachts. I have 5 Rolls Royces. I have 6 Bentleys. I have 20 houses. I have a house in Colorado, house in Acapulco, house in, I don't know. Anyway, you get the picture. I've got all these things. And Jefferson says, oh, isn't this wonderful? I'm in Ed's will. But the problem is that for him to get the will, the things in my will, I have to die. I have to die, right? So he wouldn't pray, he wouldn't pray for me to die, right? So he could get my will. But my point is this. The Lord willed all these things to us. The book of Hebrews tells us there's a necessity for the one who made the testament or made the will to die so that we might get all the things in his will. So he died on the cross so that we could get all the bequests of the New Testament. And he is the reality of all those bequests. He's the reality of all those bequests. So he died on the cross so that he could care, so that he could become in resurrection the bequests of the New Testament. You see, now as the life-giving Spirit, he's the reality of all the riches of the New Testament. Not only that, in ascension, he's the executor of the New Testament. He's making sure that we get all these riches dispensed into us. So he's both the bequest of the New Testament and he's the executor of the New Testament. These are part of his processes. Now B says, the transformation of the tripartite man is God's move to deify man, to constitute man with the processed and consummated triune God, making man God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead, for the corporate expression of the triune God. You know, I wish I had a cup here with a tea bag and some hot water. And you could see that if I did, I would say this. God is like the tea bag. We're like the vessel with water in it. And when you put the tea bag in the hot water and you stir the tea bag, it teifies the water. When the same way, God as the divine and mystical tea bag, he has come into us. And we are not being teified, we are being deified. Amen. You see, when you get teified, you get the same flavor as tea. You get the same essence as tea. You get the same element as tea. You become the expression of the tea. You get teified. In the same way, we are being deified. We are not being teified, we are being deified. Not T, but D. Are you with me? That's a very good illustration. And the more things we go through, the more the Lord stirs things up, the more deified we get. You know, we go through things, the Lord stirs up our environment, we have this test, we have that test, we have this thing to do, we have that thing to do, this problem, that problem, and we say, oh Lord, I need you. Oh Lord, I want to gain you. Lord, I want you to gain me. Then we get more deified, and we become God's expression more and more, more and more. Okay, Roman numeral 4 says, the primary purpose of suffering in this universe, particularly as it relates to the children of God, is that through it the very nature of God may be wrought into the nature of man, so that man may gain God to the fullest extent. So that man may gain God to the fullest extent. Brothers and sisters, don't take these words on this outline for granted. This is a great, if I could just read the outline, it's a privilege for me to read this outline to you. I'm telling you, who knows what the primary purpose of suffering is in this universe? This is absolutely marvelous, particularly as it relates to us, the children of God. It's so that through it, the very nature of God may be wrought into our nature so that we may gain God to the fullest extent. He wants us to gain God to the fullest extent. You know, I was teaching at a language institute in a college, and this is before I began to serve the Lord with all my time. And we got a new executive over the teachers. And he called me into his office shortly after he got on the job. Maybe within a few weeks, he called me into his office. And I was concerned. I was saying, my goodness, did I do something wrong? What did I do wrong? And so I came, I came into his office, and you know what he asked me a question. He said, Ed, why do Christians suffer? Why do Christians suffer? Somehow he found out I was a Christian. I didn't say to him that I was a Christian, but apparently it had gone around the office that I was a Christian. He was a Christian. So he said, why do Christians suffer? Why do they have to pass through suffering? Well, the reason why we pass through suffering is so that through it, God can work himself into our being. And so that we can gain God to the fullest extent. We can gain God to the fullest extent. You know, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Paul said this. He said, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant of our affliction, which befell us in Asia, that we were excessively burdened beyond our power, so that we despaired even of living. Even of living. Now, have you ever been in a situation that was beyond your power? It was beyond your power. You just couldn't handle it. It's beyond your power. Well, when you can't handle a situation, that's when you pray desperately, oh, God, I need you right now. Oh, God, I want to gain you. I want you to gain me. Don't let me miss the purpose of this trial that I'm passing through. Gain me, Lord Jesus, and allow me to gain you to the fullest extent. So Paul was in a situation that was beyond his power, in so much that he despaired even of living. You know what? I looked up the word despair. That's a strong word. Despair can mean this: overcome by a sense of futility or defeat. So Paul was very much like us. He was in a situation that was beyond his power. He was overcome by a sense of futility, by a sense of defeat. But the verse goes on. It says, indeed, we ourselves had the response of death in ourselves, that we should not base our confidence in ourselves. In other words, that we should not trust in ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So the Lord put Paul through that situation so that Paul would learn not to trust in himself, but to trust in the resurrecting triune God. To trust in gaining the resurrecting triune God as his life and nature and everything, so that he could express God in that circumstance. In that circumstance. Okay, now A says, although the living God can perform many acts on man's behalf, the life and nature of the living God are not wrought into man. When the God of resurrection works, his life and nature are wrought into man. Are wrought into man. Incarnation brings man into God, brings God into man. Resurrection brings man into God. And through resurrection, God's life and nature are wrought into man. Are wrought into man. You know, brothers and sisters, Brother Watchman Nee said something that really touched me. He said, two words are very precious to me. This will kind of shock some of you. Two words are very precious to me. He said, these two words are utterly helpless. Utterly helpless. In other words, apart from the Lord, I'm utterly helpless. I can't do anything without the Lord. You know, lots of times we're on automatic pilot. We just do things. We do this, we do that. But we need to realize that apart from the Lord, we're utterly helpless. We need him to be our help in everything. We need him. I need him to be my help to get out the door, to get out the door, to get to this meeting. I need the Lord to be my help, to be my helper. I really mean it. Sometimes some people ask me, Ed, how are you feeling? How are you doing? I said, when you see me, I'm doing okay. When you see me, if you don't see me, I'm not doing okay. But anyway, utterly helpless. We are utterly helpless without the Lord. We need to gain the Lord every day. And we need to allow the Lord to gain us. So one says, God is not working to make his might known in external acts, but is working to impart and work himself into man. You see, God can perform a miracle for you. And we're not against miracles. God can perform a miracle. A miracle. But he can perform that miracle, and his life and nature cannot, might not be worked into you, you see? But maybe he doesn't perform a miracle. You know, like Paul prayed. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times, Lord, remove this thorn from me. And the Lord says, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove this thorn from you. My grace is sufficient for you. And again, I like to use Watchman Nee as an example. Watchman Nee said that one time he had a big problem. He was going through a big problem. And he wanted the Lord to remove the problem. And he said the Lord kind of showed him a picture of a boat going down a stream, and there was a big boulder in that stream. And the Lord asked Watchman Nee, do you want me to remove the boulder, or do you want me to increase the level of the water? Which one do you want? And so he realized that the Lord wanted to increase his life within him. He didn't want to remove the problem. He wanted to increase himself as grace within Paul. So the Lord is not in the boulder removing business. He is in the grace increasing business. Amen. You see, we enjoy him more, and then that enjoyment level in us goes up and up to where we're able to override all of our problems and all of the things that trouble us. So 2 says, God uses the environment in order to work his life and nature into us. He uses the environment to work his life and nature into us. 3 says, in order to live in resurrection and be constituted with the God of resurrection, we must be conformed to the image of Christ as the firstborn Son of God through all things. So Romans 8:28 and 29 says,